family. The book of Revelation chapter 12. Tonight we want to finish what we began last Lord's Day, and that is looking at war in heaven and on earth. There's a lot of surprises in Revelation chapter 12. It tells us a little bit about what's going on in heaven now that many of us never would have guessed. It tells us very little that we don't already know about what's happening on the planet. But it does tell us what will precede the peace that Jesus Christ will bring. For those of you that weren't with us last Lord's Day, let me take just a moment to fill in the gaps. If you've not been with us in our study of the book of the Revelation, let me give you a quick overview of the whole book and chapters 1 and 12 in particular. Now, we're in chapter 12, 13, and 14, which is a segment of the book that stands out as the third of four parentheses, the time where God in the flow of the narrative calls time out. And he says, let me go back and fill in some of the details. Twice in the book, God has taken us all the way to the end of the tribulation period. He's done it as we unseal the scroll that could only be unsealed by the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. And then he's taken us a second time with the sounding of the trumpets. And we saw at the end of chapter 11 that the seventh trumpet took us all the way to the end of the tribulation period, a time when the kingdom of this world became the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And then in chapters 12, 13, and 14, God flows back in time, the time being that seven-year period called the tribulation, to fill in some of the gaps and some of the details. In our last time together, we looked at Act 1 of a three-act play, and I've labeled chapter 12 as a play with three acts. The entire chapter focuses on war in heaven and in earth. Act chapter 1 was chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. And we spent our whole time in chapter 12, 1 to 6, looking at war between the woman and the child, who were on one side. They, in one sense, have the white hat on. And on the other side is Satan, who's the combatant in all of the wars that are fought in chapter 12. We discovered in chapter 12, verse 1, that the woman, who we see throughout chapter 12, is the nation of Israel, easily identified by the sun and the moon and the crown of 12 stars. The vision that Joseph had in Genesis 37 made that identity very easy. The woman we discovered in verse 2 is that of Israel giving birth to a child whom we identified as Messiah. Verse 3 introduced us to another character in the play, a great red dragon, which we'll discover tonight and discovered last time together, is none other than Satan. As long as you know who the characters are, the play makes a great deal of sense. There was a time, says our text in verse 4, when the tail of the dragon swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And we suggested that that was the time in which Satan fell, and with him, morally, fell one-third of the stars of heaven, or the angels of heaven, and would comprise the host of demons today. And then it tells us that the dragon stood before the woman, that is, Satan stood before Israel, who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And said that was the unseen guest at the manger scene. And in all likelihood speaks of that time in which Israel, through Mary, gave birth to Messiah, the one whom Satan has desired throughout all of time to snuff out, to kill, to do away with, so that the world would not have a Savior Redeemer, and the world would one day not have a king, and in his place Satan could reign. But verse 5 tells us she gave birth to a son, and we know all about that from the Gospels. One who is to rule, something that points to the future, all the nations with a rod of iron. And it talks about the birth of Messiah, the birth of Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And in one fell swoop, with two strokes of the brush, his birth and his ascension, does John tell us about the earthly ministry and life of Christ, the first coming of Messiah. At the end of verse 5 and end of verse 6, there is a great quantum leap. It's almost like a parenthetical thought. For as we ended last time, it tells us that the woman, who we know as Israel, fled into the wilderness. And at that point, we haven't got a clue why she fled. It just tells us that she fled, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And it raised more questions. That particular scene raised more questions in our mind than it answered. God did that on purpose. God knows how to write and keep our interest. And He forever is raising questions that He intends to answer. And tonight, as we look at Act 2 and Act 3 and come to the end of chapter 12, we answer the questions in verses 7 all the way to 17 that are raised by verse 6. And so it is tonight. We want to move from where we are at verse 7 all the way to the end of the chapter and conclude the drama of Revelation chapter 12, which focuses on war. War in heaven, war on the earth, war with a person, Messiah, war with a nation, Israel, and war with the holy angels of heaven. We begin tonight at Acts 2, and Act 2 really unfolds for us the battle of heaven versus Satan in verses 7 to 12. That act is given to us in two scenes. Scene 1 is a heavenly conflict, and then scene 2 is a heavenly commentary on that conflict. Now let's see what it says tonight. Let's read together verses 7 to 9. It tells us that there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. That is, the dragon and his angels. And so there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. War in heaven. I suppose for many of us, that's a new thought. We often think that heaven is at peace. All is well. There is no conflict at all. But our text tells us that nothing could be further from the truth. Two questions that were raised in verse 6, answered in verses 7 to 17. And the first of those questions is answered in Act 2 as we look from verses 7 all the way to verse 12. And that is, from whom did the woman flee? As we stopped at verse 6, it tells us that she fled. We got an idea of when that was in terms of time, for it was a period of 1,260 days, which keyed us to the fact that in all likelihood it was during the tribulation period. But from whom she fled and why she fled, the text didn't tell us. And so we had to come back tonight to discover why. And we pick it up in verse 7, for it tells us there was war in heaven. There was war on God's turf. There was war around God's throne and in all of the creation of God. And yet we are reminded throughout the Word of God, particularly the Psalms, Psalm 115, verse 16, tells us that the heavens are the Lord's. They are His possession. But nonetheless, the war was fought. And the war was fought, it tells us, between Michael and his angels and the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. For Michael and the holy angels of heaven, it wasn't the first time. As a matter of fact, the Word of God tells us it was a rematch. You remember in Jude, verse 9, it tells us that Michael fought Satan. You remember what the issue was? It was over the body of Moses. It was over the body of Moses. And at that point, Michael backed away from the fight, and he said, "Satan, let God rebuke you." We know of that from the New Testament. Now, there's another battle that's fought in heaven, which most people do not know about, but it'll give you a celestial insight into what it is that's going on up there that impacts what's going on down here. And I want you to turn with me for a moment back to the book of Daniel. We often go back to Daniel as we study the book of the Revelation. Daniel, in some senses, is just a condensed version of the book of the Revelation, or Revelation is just an expanded version of the book of Daniel, both pointing to the end. Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, it was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And in those days, Daniel had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. He had not eaten during that time, and he had prayed to God. It tells us in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 10, in the midst of Daniel praying, in the midst of Daniel falling into a deep sleep with his face to the ground, verse 9, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And then he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." Now listen to what he says, verse 12. Very, very interesting. "And then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." Daniel's been praying for some 21 days. He's been praying to heaven for understanding. An angel finally arrives and talks to Daniel. And look at what he says, verse 13. "For the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for those 21 days. And what the angel is telling Daniel was, I tried to come but could not, because I was locked in celestial combat for 3 weeks. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the archangels of heaven, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. But now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." Very interesting passage. For it points not to a war on earth, but it points to a war in heaven. And it says that Michael the archangel had to come and rescue this angel, which had been withstanding the prince of Persia for 3 weeks. And what we would understand this text to tell you and me is that in heaven, there is a corresponding battle being fought to those wars that are being fought on the planet. Very, very intriguing passage. And it's a war that's fought between angels. Now, we need to know that to understand that there's much in heaven that goes on that we don't fully understand and don't fully know. But the conflict is there. But that conflict one day will come to an end. And that conflict will reach its culmination and will reach its climax when Satan, the chief of all of the angels that have fallen, will battle Christ, the creator of the angels, for the dominion of both heaven and earth. But for the moment, we turn back to Revelation chapter 12. We focus on the battle between Michael and the angels of heaven, Satan and that angelic army, the demon host that's under his control. And it says in verse 8, very, very fascinating, very encouraging. And that is, no matter how powerful Satan is, and no matter how powerful demons are, and no matter how apparent it might seem now that Satan could win the battle, but it's like Bud Davis told us the other day, he's read the end of the book, and he knows how it comes out, regardless of what it looks like in the middle. They were not strong enough. That is, the dragon and his angels were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And we stop there and ask, when does this take place? And what's John talking about? What's being portrayed for us? And some might say, well, that was when Satan morally fell out of the graces of God. And that is true, that Satan fell out of the moral graces of God. In time, if you were to follow in the chronology of our Bibles, it was somewhere between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. For it says at the end of Genesis chapter 1, which is amplified by Genesis chapter 2, that God looked at all he created, and it was what? It was very good. And he had created all of the angels. And so it was at the end of creation that God looked at it and he said it was very good. Satan had not yet fallen. But by the time we get into the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3, there is a beautiful serpent on the scene who wiggles his way into the garden and verbally into the heart of Eve. And before it's all over, she has been deceived. Adam has been disobedient. The human race has fallen. And God has cursed Satan, the human race, and the world. That fall was a moral fall of Satan. And it was caused by pride. There are several texts in our Bibles. The book of Ezekiel talks about it in Ezekiel 14 and 28. And in the book of Isaiah in chapter 14. And I want to turn back. You stay where you are, and I'll turn back to the book of Isaiah so I can fulfill my promise tonight of being done at 7:15, or we'll be here all night. I just want to read you a portion of the Word of God. Isaiah 14 is a very interesting passage. For it's a passage that points to a king of the day, the king of Babylon, but out of his mouth come words that seemingly go beyond the king of Babylon. And I'm not going to take the time tonight for our seminary students to think through all of the theological implications of type and anti-type, character, and example that's here. I do believe the text talks primarily about the king of Babylon, but one who had been prefigured by Satan and one who now boastfully and proudly walked in the ways of Satan. And it says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, sun of the dawning, bright and morning star, Venus would be the stars in heaven. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." The five I wills of anyone who does not recognize the sovereignty and the overarching dominion of God both in heaven and on earth. We can read about it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Satan fell through pride. And his basic point of pride was, I desire to be equal and even over God, and I, as a created being, desire to have dominion over the one who created me. That was the moral fall of Satan. It happened in time somewhere between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. But if we think about it for a minute, we know that even after that occurred, that Satan still had access to the throne room of God, didn't he? How do we know that? Well, it's very simple. You can tell me how we know that. What do we learn from Job chapter 1 and 2, which obviously happened after creation? Everybody would agree with that. And where do we find Satan? In the throne room of God, holding a rather interesting dialogue with God and making accusations of the brethren, and one brother in particular, righteous Job, the righteous man alive at that moment in time. We won't tonight, but if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 22, we would find a very interesting scene in heaven. A very fascinating dialogue out of which God sends evil spirits from heaven to earth to inhabit 400 prophets who would serve the evil desires of a king by the name of Ahab, deceive a righteous king by the name of Jehoshaphat. But all of that only to prove the prophet Micaiah true as a prophet of God. If you were to read Zechariah chapter 3, you would discover another picture of Satan having access to the throne room of God, in which he was accusing Israel of the very sins that they needed to be accused of. Point being is that while Satan fell morally, he did not fall physically from the presence of God. And we'll discover in just a moment from our text that what we are reading about in Revelation chapter 12 is the physical fall of Satan from the presence of God, and for the very first time since the fall of Satan, heaven is totally cleansed from the evil influence of both Satan and of demons. And so it is that verse 8 says, they were not strong enough. They were weaker than the holy angels of God. And there was no longer, key phrase, no longer. It implies that there was at one time room for them in heaven, but no longer is there room for them in heaven. And so it is that we see the physical fall of Satan. We've had one other hint of that earlier, back in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, where it told us that the fifth angel sounded, and John said, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And when we were back there, we identified that star as Satan. And he who had control over the demons that not only had morally fallen, but had physically fallen from heaven and had been kept locked in the deep abyss or the pit or in Tartarus. And so it is we come to verse 9. John expands on it and tells us that the great dragon was thrown down. That is the serpent of old, who is called the devil. The Greek word means accuser, and Satan, both in Hebrew and Greek, meaning adversary, who deceives the whole world. Who deceives the whole world. Great dragon, serpent of old, devil accuser, Satan adversary, no longer is in the presence of God, has for long been out of the graces of God, and his beings and goings are limited to the planet, and his great desire is to deceive the whole world. Now I want to stop there for a minute, and I want to trace a theme in the book of the Revelation. Very, very important we stop here. I'm suggesting to you tonight that what Satan will do to his fullest extent during the tribulation period, when he's making a final run to grab what it is he thinks ought to be his, but which is truly God's, Satan is involved today in the very same activity that he'll be involved in that day. And I want you to follow along in the book of the Revelation with me for just a moment, and I want to follow that theme of deceit. And we're going to turn back to chapter 2. Why don't you turn back with me? Revelation chapter 2. And let's just follow it along for just a moment. We discovered when we were back in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we discovered that there were some things of Satan on the planet already. We discovered in chapter 2, verse 13, as he writes to the church at Pergamum, that Pergamum is in a place where Satan dwells, where there is, in one sense, the throne of Satan. Further down in our text, we found that Jezebel, the false prophet, is there, one who leads God's bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. We discovered elsewhere that Satan was very much well and alive on the planet of God. Chapter 3, verse 9, it says, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. And wherever we bump into that idea of the synagogue of Satan, the dwelling of Satan, the throne of Satan on the planet, it is Satan involved in the activity of lying and deceiving mankind. And may I suggest that everything in this world that is not of God is of Satan. Everything in this world that does not lead to Jesus Christ is of Satan. And they are lies, and they are deceitful lies that are made up of lots of truth that leads people almost to Jesus, but not quite there. And I want to identify who the beast is. I think I know from the Word of God at least where he's coming from. And I think we'll be able to identify it in terms of our contemporary world. And I just give you a hint of it tonight. I believe he will come out of a religious organization that leads people to a door that says heaven, but it's a door that's one step to the right or the left of the very real door to heaven. The most deceitful thing that Satan could give to the earth is 99.9% of the truth, but 0.1% short of what is the truth of God. Hope you understand that. Very, very important. Because the truer it looks, and the truer it sounds, and the more Bible that's there, the more believable it will be, right? And the greater credibility will be gained, and the easier it is to deceive the world. And make no mistake about it, it is Satan's great desire to deceive the world and to lead them away from the things of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 13, verse 14 with me for just a minute. Chapter 13, verse 14, and we'll be getting there in a week or two. It says in verse 14 that he, talking about the beast and the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform. With false signs and wonders will he deceive. Go on over to chapter 18, verse 23. Chapter 18, verse 23, talking about commercial Babylon. And there it says that all of the nations were deceived by the sorcery, the pagan rituals, the pharmakeia, which really has to do with drug-induced religious experiences at the hand of Babylon, at whose head is the Antichrist representing Satan. And then chapter 19, verse 20. Chapter 19, verse 20. The story is really almost at its end. Antichrist is about ready to find his end. But it says in verse 20 that the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. Now here it is. By which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. Now let your eye fall down in chapter 20. Three times in chapter 20 it talks about Satan and about his ministry of deceit. It says in verse 3 that Satan had been thrown into an abyss. It had been shut and sealed so that he could no longer deceive the nations. Verse 8. It says that at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison, and when he does, he comes out to return to what he had been doing, that is, deceiving the nations. And then in verse 10, at the end of the millennium, the devil, who deceived the world, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now back to Revelation chapter 12. I take time to make that point. Satan does not begin his deceiving ministry in the tribulation period. Satan began his deceiving ministry in the garden when Eve was deceived and has been doing it ever since. And his greatest point of deceit is to cause people to think that they are saved and right with God only when the truth of the matter is known they have believed in a false gospel. For they have done that seems right to man, but it's not honoring to God. It is people who try to buy their way into heaven, people who try to work their way into heaven, people who place their faith in some other Jesus than Jesus Christ of the Bible, or place their hope in some philosophy of man, but have not placed it in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and made that salvation available by faith and faith alone. That's the great deceit of Satan. In one very real sense, the insanity of Satan is this. He knows the end of the book as well as you and I do. Matter of fact, I think he knows the book of the Revelation better than anybody in the auditorium tonight. Satan, make no mistake about it, is a good Bible student. He knows what the Bible says. He just refuses to believe it and to submit to it. And I believe in the mind of Satan is that desire of insanity, that while he knows the end, he refuses to believe it. And he says, even if I don't win, I'll take as many with me to hell as I can. And so it is a battle for the souls of mankind that is pictured in heaven but fought on the planet. And I hope we understand that. Somebody asked me the other day, what do you expect us to get out of the book of the Revelation? You just keep talking about the future. Well, it is that we can understand today in light of what will happen in the future. And that is, there is a battle today. It's an invisible war. It is between God and Satan. And it is over the souls of mankind. And whether we acknowledge that it's going on or not, folks, it is. Whether we can see it, whether we can touch it, whether we can feel it, it is there. And it's a raging battle. And I believe one of the greatest purposes for the book and the time that we've taken to study through it is to have great confidence to know what will happen in the end so that it will dictate what happens in our life in the here and now. And I've said it before, and I say it again, and Tom, you can quote me if you want to, and that is, there is no greater book to motivate Christians to evangelism than the book of the Revelation. Because it unmistakably drives you and me to the conclusion that if a man leaves this earth without Christ, he's bound for hell for all eternity. The battle's fought now, and it's won and lost before a man dies, not after he dies. Very, very important that we understand it. Good news to know that Satan is finally out of heaven. But bad news to know that he's roaming more than ever on the planet in which we live. Well, that's the heavenly conflict. There's a battle. It's between the good angels and the bad angels. Michael, the archangel, and Satan, the leader of the pack of demons. The demons are physically cast out of heaven and down to earth. In verses 10 to 12, it's scene 2 of Act 2. Act 2 being war in heaven between Satan and heaven. And heaven's got something to say about what just occurred. In one real sense, it's the color commentary. John says, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren have been thrown down. That's good news, folks. You know what Satan's doing right now? And he's doing it to you and he's doing it to me. He is standing before the throne of God, and he is accusing us of our sins, much like he accused Job of his sin. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, pictures it. You say, woe is me. Maybe. If you're not a Christian tonight, woe is you. Because everything that Satan says about you is true, and God, by virtue of his righteousness, is bound to act on all of the accusations. And you say, well, what about Christians? Well, it's just this. It tells me in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that we have a what? An advocate. There is a lawyer defending me in heaven, and his name is Christ Jesus. He's the one that died for me, and if you're a Christian, he's the one that died for you. And when Satan says Bill or Joe or Harry has done such, God's got to acknowledge that's true. And when Satan says, what are you going to do about it? God says, I've already done it. I sent my son to die. The penalty has been paid in full. And Christ has taken the wrath that was due to that one in all of its brutality and in all of its ugliness. And that one will stand before me with his punishment paid by Christ, in Christ, righteous and holy and unblameable. You see, that's how the righteousness and the justice of God is squared with the love of God. God so loved the world that he sent his Son, who did not deserve it, to pay it and to bear it for those of us that did. And as Christians in him, when Satan points the accusing finger, God said, I did what was right. I did what was just. I acknowledged the sin, and the penalty was paid. And the penalty was paid. That's where the peace comes in the heart of a Christian. But friend, tonight, you need to understand that every time we sin, even as a Christian, Satan is in heaven. And Satan's pointing the finger and he's saying, guess what they just did? For he is the accuser of our brethren, but he has now been thrown down who once accused them before our God day and night. I mean, Satan's on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year, from now until the time that he is cast down. But heaven rejoices, and it tells us, verse 11, that they overcame him, that is, the angels overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. It's a great, great statement on the resources and the asset of the believer and all that's involved in our salvation. And it points to us who have overcome, who have fought a battle that's been fought over our soul, and we have beaten Satan because we've aligned ourselves with the side of Christ and not the side of him who would desire to rule on the throne of God. And it is, he says, number one, because of the blood of the Lamb, that we find ourselves covered by that blood. The shed blood of Jesus Christ has bought us. It has satisfied the wrath of God, and it is the only blood that will satisfy God's righteousness. And out of that, that determines our salvation, comes a demonstration. And he says it's because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life even to death. Two marks of a true Christian are told to us in verse 11. Number one, that a Christian, a true Christian, is willing to testify of the wonder of Christ, that is, what Christ has done for him. And secondly, willing to do it even to the point of death. That is, they did not love their life even to death. I know that's true of a Christian. A Christian who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. One who understands that they've been resurrected from spiritual death and given new life in Christ is excited to tell other people about Jesus Christ. It's just like a newborn babe. If you've ever been in the delivery room, when the baby is delivered and the doctor holds up something that at times does not really resemble the baby that you carry home at that moment in time, what's the very first thing you want to hear? It's the cry. It's the sound that says, I'm alive! And that's what happens when a person is born again and they become a Christian. Now, there's newness of life and they want to cry out about their Savior. There's a second thing that I believe happens in the life of a Christian, and I understand it will not happen the instant that they are saved, but quickly under the instruction of the Word of God will they understand that they no longer need to fear death. And they can testify of Christ even to the point of death, because Jesus said, I came that they might have life. And if they have believed in me, even though they die, they will live. And yea, he who has put his faith in me will not die, but live forevermore. See, for a Christian, there is no fear of death. You can tell me to stop preaching Christ, and I can choose to disobey and obey God. And you can say, stop preaching, or I will take your life. And you know what I can say? Man, fantastic. Go at it. Go at it. Because for me to die is not a loss, it's gain. Listen, friend, if you want me to stop preaching Christ, I love you enough that I'll continue to preach him. Because the only way that you'll move from death to life is to hear my message. And if you choose to kill me because of it, you'll be the loser and I'll be the victor. See, that's in the heart of a Christian. We don't understand that as well as we might one day because we live in America and we are not threatened with death because of our faith in the Savior. But in the first century, they understood it. And in many countries today, they understand that message. That in Christ and in Him alone is eternal life. And I would rather proclaim the message of life, even if it brings me death, than to close my mouth and perhaps allow literally thousands go to a Christless eternity because they did not hear the message that I would have preached had I not chosen to live and allow them to die. Far better for me to die and preach a message of life than to live and have the ears of those who are dead closed to a message that could resurrect them from the dead. That's what he's saying in verse 11. And so verse 12, the conclusion is, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. World history is coming to a climax. Heaven is now cleansed. But verse 12, middle of the verse, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. There will be on this planet, and we'll see in a moment for what period of time, greater wrath of Satan than the world has ever known in all of its history. But it's only for a short period of time. With that, let's quickly look at verses 13 to 17. It is Act 3. Satan is now on the planet, forever banned from heaven. And in verses 13 to 17, John merely expands on what he introduced in verse 6. And so it was when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's easy to understand. He persecuted Israel, which had given birth to a personal Messiah, and it was bad news for Israel. Well, they knew it was coming because the prophet Daniel had warned them in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued." Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 24, 15 to 20, in the Olivet Discourse. But God appears on the scene in verse 14, expands on what we discovered in verse 6. For it says that the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. And now you've got a picture of a woman with two great wings like an eagle flapping and flying. And it's just a picture of speed. All through the Old Testament, the wings of an eagle pictured speed, and speed was given to the nation of Israel in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. We've already learned that the 1260 days of chapter 12 and verse 6 is the same 3.5 years that we look at in verse 14 and discover is 42 months in chapter 13. Verse 15, the serpent is not to be stopped, and so the serpent pours water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. And you say, what does that mean? Well, that's very, very easy. If you know your Old Testament, water is a picture of great wrath. We've already been warned that Satan is on the earth and that he will pour out his great wrath, verse 12. And he does that, verse 15, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But verse 16, the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river of the wrath which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And in short order, and in language and pictures that John could not mistake, Israel was protected from total annihilation, from the greatest spiritual genocide that's ever been attempted on the earth by God as she fled to a place prepared by God, where she was nourished for a short period of time until Christ could come and end it all. And so it is, verse 17 tells us that the dragon, was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We're going to stop right there. Because what it says in chapter 12, verse 17, is expanded on by the remainder of the rest of the book of the Revelation. And I don't want to give it all away. And besides, it's 7:15, and I said I was going to stop at 7:15. But may I take an extra 15 seconds just before I ask Dr. David Carber to come? And that is just simply this. Make no mistake about it. There is a war being waged. And the most serious war the planet knows is not the war that's fought between nations. It's the war that's being fought by Satan and his angelic host over the souls of mankind. And in one very real sense, you and I are the army of God. Our weapons of warfare are not the weapons of mankind, but it is the sword of the Word of God. And it is only the Word of God that can take men and women who now are enemies of God and convert them to our side, that they might be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ and might fight for Him and might be great promoters of the truth of God. That's the battle that we're in today. And it's a battle that God will win. And if you're a Christian tonight and have named the name of Christ, regardless of where you are in the battle, God says you are an overcomer. Put another way, you are a victor. Good to be a winner, isn't it? And if you're in Christ, you are a winner. If you're not, you need to be, so that you'll not be an eternal spiritual loser.